All right, we are ready to start our second hour in the book of Exodus. And before I do that, I do want to spend some time in prayer and also taking some prayer requests. Hold on. When my computer went to sleep, the camera shut off, so fix this briefly. There we go. All right, we are on. So like I said, I'd like to take some prayer requests and then we could get started. First of all, I appreciate prayers for my father-in-law, but I think some praise is due. We've been praying that they would sell their house, and that happened, and they are under contract. It helps that the person buying it is from Thornton, and so one of the contingencies was they had to sell their house. Well, that's no problem. And so they sold that in less than a week. In fact, they had an initial offer that fell through, and then they had an immediate offer right after. So that seems to be working. Now they're just the busyness of moving their stuff because it's happening sooner than they thought. And then also I appreciate prayers for my mother-in-law. She, we're thinking sprained her ankle. I'm hoping it's just a sprain, but she was carrying stuff down the stairs and missed one and took a tumble. And so appreciate prayers for her. And then the other thing we've been praying for is with the pastoral position at Wheatland Bible Church. My father-in-law has put his name in the hat, and we're hoping that he is selected and that they don't draw out of the hat. But that is the Lord's will, so we will pray for that. That being said, any other prayer requests or praises? Or praises. Going once.
Going twice.
Going twice. And sold. So let's take these to the Lord, then we'll jump right in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to study your word. Again, we'd like to thank you for this place, as it's been a blessing to hold services, and it's certainly a provision of you. But we do want to keep the issue in prayer, Lord, that you would lead us to a permanent place that we may set up shop and begin to bless a community. And so we pray that you would guide us and provide. And we also want to just lift these prayer requests to you. I pray for Tony, Lord. I thank you for him. And thank you for working in their housing situation. And Lord, I just pray that you would give him favor in this pastoral search at Wheatland Bible Church, that you would give them direction. And ultimately, I do pray your will would be done, because that's much better than my will. And so we just pray that you would work on that behalf. Also, we want to pray for our friend up in Wheatland that's been having a hard time in their marriage, but mainly deciding with how to parent their child, with just coming to different conclusions with their philosophy and their approach, especially related to spiritual issues. And so we just pray that you continue to work in their lives. I thank you that this morning was a blessing, that they went to church and they got to hear Tony preach, and it was really encouraging for them. And so I just pray that you would continue that work after the fact, and that you continue to minister to them. And perhaps if Amanda and I could have a role in that, that you would just give us the appropriate wisdom and the appropriate timing. And also, Lord, we want to keep praying for the Perkins. Thank you so much for them. And we thank you just how you've opened the doors for them. Again, we want to lift up Mark with his ear injury. And thank you that that got straightened out. But we just pray for them. And as they get their ministry started, we thank you for the car that you provided for them and your many blessings. And I believe that is all on the list, Lord, but there's so much more that could be prayed for and could be thanking you for. And so we want to just recognize that we're so thankful for how you work in our lives and how you desire to work in our lives. And we just pray that we continue to humbly submit ourselves to you. We pray now for our study in the book of Exodus and what you might show us there. We pray you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, we are in the book of Exodus, and today we're going to go through, or rather, we're going to study two plagues. Hopefully we don't go through them, but we're going to study the third and the fourth plague. And so I want to start by just reading it in its entirety, because I like doing that, especially with narrative, because you get the whole flow of things and how the Israelites read it. In fact, there are some things that I wanted to say before we even jump into the text that I forgot. I ran across a really interesting theory, I suppose is maybe an appropriate word for it. I need to ask one of my professors to confirm this, but I found it interesting. I looked at it myself, and I see it fits well. But the theory is that it goes after the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in those days, what would often, a common literary practice is the name of the book would follow the first word in that book. And so if this is indeed true, there's something interesting that could be possibly communicated by Moses in the titles of each book. Of course, the Hebrew titles. So the first book, Genesis, the first word is Bereshit, which is in the beginning. The second book, Exodus, is Ve'ele-Shem, which is now these are the names of. Number three is Leviticus, pronounced, and I may be butchering these. If I am, I apologize. I'm trusting Logos' pronunciation. Leviticus is Ve'kawa, or Kaha, and he, the Lord, called. Number four is Numbers, pronounced Ve'midbar, in the wilderness. And then lastly, Deuteronomy, Elei ha-de-varim. These are the words. And so the theory is if you put these together, it would go something like this. In the beginning, these are the names that he called out in the wilderness, and these are his words. And I think that's really cool. And if that is indeed true, and I don't see why not, because if you think about the dating of writing that Moses did, it's most likely that he wrote in the wilderness, I think, pushing it towards the end as they're entering or going to the land after the wilderness wanderings. And what the significance of this is that Moses is laying out for this new generation the beginning with Genesis, Exodus, the names that were called out of Egypt, Leviticus, the fact of their calling, and that has to do with their identity as a holy people called out by God. Numbers reminds them of the occurrences that they just went through in the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy is the words of the covenant that they are entering into God or with God before they enter into the land. And so I think it's really appropriate that that would be the case as just a complete unit. And whether this is true or not, it is true that the Torah is a complete unit. It's intended to be read sequentially. And now we're kind of butchering that by just jumping right into the book of Exodus, but that's okay. We're studying Exodus, but we have to keep in mind that this is volume two of a five-volume series. And so just really interesting. Now, the other thing I wanted to say, and I alluded to this in our first hour, the significance of Moses writing this before this new generation enters the land, also knowing that Moses, it's been revealed to him that he's not going to enter the land, and that he's going to die. is now writing these things down for them. And so dealing with oral tradition, and I've covered this, but just in detail, the pre-flood world, if you think about their concept of God's revelation, the pre-flood world had their fathers to tell them the creation accounts. You know, they had their Adam and Seth and so on and so forth. They would have passed the creation narrative down to their sons, who likewise would pass it down to their sons. And so then the post-flood world had Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, whichever pronunciation you like, to tell them the flood narratives and the biblical narrative, or the Babel narrative, sorry. Then you would have had the patriarchs to talk about the call of Abraham, the promise being continued to Isaac and then continued to Jacob, then the sons of Israel. They would have shared those things down. In fact, I think much of that tradition would have been shared to Moses from his brother Aaron. I think Aaron would have helped him with a lot of that because Moses wouldn't have had that, or at least the details, because he was raised in Pharaoh's house. What he did have is he had all of the best library in the world at that time, and he had the, in fact, many have postulated that because of that upbringing, the writing concept was established in Moses' life, and then he brought that to the Jewish people. But so they would have passed this down, and then it gets contemporary in the Exodus generation where they saw and witnessed these amazing things that God are doing. But lest those things be forgotten, Moses is now writing them down. And he's not just writing down the Exodus events, he's starting from the beginning. And he's leading through the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy to we enter into the land. It's all the happenings and all the going-ons that led to Israel coming to the land. And now that they're there, what do? And they would have that information because Moses wrote it down. Now, what's ironic is even though they had it written down, they still forgot many of these things, right? And they, whether they forgot them altogether or they forgot them in the sense that they just didn't consider them or treat them reverently in light of what God did in their lives. But we can basically conclude from all this that the written record that Moses provides for this generation entering the land is essential to their prosperity in the land. As they would understand who their God is and understand the covenant that they made with them. And I think Deuteronomy is really significant in that regard in how they can avoid discipline, but also how they can acquire blessing from the Lord if they obey the covenant. Not only is it essential for them, but I think the written record is essential to us for the teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so even though it wasn't written for our benefit, where we're not standing at the threshold of the promised land and about to go into it and we are in a covenant with God, we're not. We are the church, the body of Christ, and we are making disciples of the world. But the Pentateuch, or the Torah, tells us who God is, who our God is, because He's the same God. And that's the lesson that they would have known, is the God who created Adam is the God that led him out of Egypt. The God who brought the flood on the world and yet rescued Noah is the God that destroyed Egypt and brought His people out. The God that scattered the nations at Babel is the God that communicated and wrote down the law on the tablets of stone. It's the same God, spanning thousands of years. Well, the same thing is true of us. He's the same God, and we worship Him. And so I wanted to touch that little detail before we jump in. And so now, jumping in, we're looking at two plagues. I hope to get through both of them. I don't see why not, but things happen. So we'll see where we get. But we are in Exodus chapter 8. Or I'll read it on here so that you can see. So chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 20, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground of which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord, and the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." So now we come back to verse 16 as we go through this. The first plague that we're going to look at today, the third plague in the series, is the plague of lice or gnats. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it's going to say gnats. If you have the New King James Version or the King James Version, it's going to be lice. So the question is it lice or gnats in verse 16? Because I think there's a significant difference. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the Hebrew word is, and forgive me if I'm butchering this, the transliteration is K-I-N-N-I-M, kineem. And Tom Constable and John Hanna, these are two commentators that I've really enjoyed reading as I've studied along. Tom Constable has his own commentary. John Hanna is the one that does the Bible knowledge commentary. They both suggest that this is gnats rather than lice. Now, an interesting Tom Constable mentions an interesting possibility that I think it's Walter Kaiser. I don't know if it's senior or junior, but Kaiser introduces the possibility that these could be mosquitoes. Now, that would be really interesting, and I think that would fit, especially because it speaks of an unpleasant biting as a result of this. And so that very well could be the case. However, we're not told. I would think that lice is a little bit of a reach, but gnats or mosquitoes, I would side with gnats as the safe interpretation. Now, we see in verse 17 that this is the first plague where bodily harm is done. So we see in 17, "And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice or gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." And then we see down... So this idea where the lice would have, or the gnats would have a Tom Constable mentions that they would have had a sting or a bite that would have been unpleasant. And so this would be the first occurrence where actual bodily harm is happening to people. And so, example of this is the frogs were throughout the land, the very same as the gnats. They were everywhere, but the frogs didn't do any harm. They were just kind of a supreme annoyance. Whereas, additionally, the blood was also throughout the land, and the blood, you could argue, caused harm, right? If you would have drank blood, that would not be good. But the harm that the blood would have caused was more passive than active, meaning it wouldn't harm you unless you partook it or drank it. Whereas these, this is a very aggressive plague in the sense that these are everywhere and they're causing harm on throughout the land of Egypt. And so the next question is there any religious significance? And I think so. First of all, John Hanna suggests the possibility that this plague attacks... Sorry, my scroll is being a little wonky. John Hanna suggests the possibility that this plague attacked the god Set, who is the god of the desert. Now, that's a possibility. If he's the god of the desert, well, that's his realm, and he's being one-up, so to speak, by the god of Israel. That could be the case. You could also make the argument that he's the object of shame in each of the plagues, because all of them are happening in the desert. And so he suggests that. I don't think that's too far off. Notice what verse 17 says, however. Verse 17 again, and they did so for him to stretch out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and what?
Beast.
And it's repeated, I believe, in verse 18 or 19. And so, man and beast. Now, this is from Handbook on the Pentateuch by Victor Hamilton, this excerpt. He says, many Egyptian gods and goddesses are pictured in the hieroglyphs zoomorphically, meaning, you know, they are resembling animals. Hathor, a cow-headed goddess, or a goddess with a human head, adorned with horns or cow's ears. Khnum, a ram-headed male figure. Amon, king of the gods and patron deity of the pharaohs, a male figure with a ram's head, or a ram wearing a triple crown. Geb, god of the earth, a goose or a male figure with his head surmounted by a goose. Isis, queen of the gods, a cow's or ram's horns on her head. And so the idea is that, or also there's a note from Tom Constable, he says, the Egyptian priests wore animal masks representing various gods and goddesses to help the people understand that the god mask portrayed and the activities that they did. And so if that's indeed true, and these gnats are not just on every man, but every animal, it would be showing that all of the Egyptian gods are helpless to this plague, and more so helpless to the one causing this plague, which is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so I think that this is perhaps one of the first instances where we see all of the gods and goddesses being shamed by the God of Israel. Another significance is pointed out by both Constable and Hannah. He says, or both men mention a group of priests known as, and I'm probably going to butcher this, Uab, U-A-V, or, quote, pure ones. Constable says that their purity was basically physical rather than spiritual. They were circumcised, shaved the hair from their heads and bodies, washed frequently, and were dressed in beautiful linen robes. And the idea is that they were totally pure. Well, if you have a bunch of bugs on you, are you pure? No. So it would have totally disrupted the religious function of these priests. Again, I think that's significant to the plague. I don't think that's the entire reason for the plague, but it would certainly be a factor causing them to maybe consider the deities that they're worshiping as inferior. So the whole land was witnessing, essentially, in this plague, the superiority of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is giving evidence that He is God over all peoples. And so that's part one, where we see Moses gives the command. And then part two, we see the inability of the magicians. This is the first occurrence where they were not able to duplicate the miracle or the plague. And so in verse 18, again, it says, "Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast." And so the first part there, the magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth kineen, or gnats, or lice. So something that was brought up last week, I think, bears explaining here. These magicians that we have observed thus far have been supernaturally empowered to do these duplicate miracles. And something Karen mentioned last week was a good point. It wasn't so much that they didn't believe it and they were just trying to lead people astray. This was their belief system. And it was their belief system for a reason. And furthermore, they were actively deceiving the people to follow suit and believe the same thing. So they believed in the power that the god and goddesses were giving to them, and the people would be led to believe the same. So they had this belief, and they didn't have a problem with there being other gods. They just felt like their gods were obviously superior. And so the running narrative is, at this point, before this plague, they see Moses and Aaron do this thing, and they're like, "Oh, wow, that's, you know, impressive." But then their magicians, "Oh, okay, it's nothing. You know, our gods could do it too. They're the same." Whereas maybe they don't see the behind the scenes of, like, the first plague with the snake, where Aaron's eats up the other snakes. So they're led to think that, "Oh, our gods are on par with their gods. There's no issue here." Or the blood, you know, they see that the blood happened, but maybe the people of the land weren't necessarily told that they weren't able to get the blood to recede. You know, they just left that detail out. They said, "Oh yeah, we did the same thing." You'd think that they'd be like, "Well, could you maybe take it back?" But that's, you know, besides the point. So there it's this battle of spirituality. It's a battle of worldviews, essentially, that we're seeing take place here. And it takes an interesting turn here, where we see for the first time that they're not able to duplicate it. And so this causes them, they weren't able to bring forth the lice. They could not. And so there was lice on man and beast. And so in verse 19, we see that they recognize the truth, at least somewhat. I want to be careful here to say somewhat, because it says simply, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." And so the reason I say partial truth is, we might be thinking, "Oh, they're saying this is the finger of God. They're recognizing that this is God." Well, the word for God here is Elohim, which is just the general word for God. Yes, it's used to speak of our God, you know, the God of the Bible. But the other thing that's interesting is the word is plural, but again, it's in the plural, and so it could be speaking of the finger of the gods. All that being said, and Tom Constable agrees that this doesn't necessarily mean that they are showing that they are acknowledging the power of God, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. But they are acknowledging that there is a supernatural act being done here, and it's a divine act. Now, I'm thinking that they would be reluctant to initially give credit to Yahweh here. And so that's an interesting development. But so then we see the heart of part three. We see the heart of Pharaoh. We get an update throughout this narrative. We become cardiologists, where we get to see the going ons of Pharaoh's heart. Now we see ultimately three things. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and so it's, I think, progressing, because it's been growing hard, but now it's getting harder, if that's even possible. Now, I think the concept that is a great picture, I had it explained to me once, dealing with how even today hearts still get hard, and it's like the image of callousness. So if you think of like a piece of meat, and you take a hot iron and you put it on that meat, what does it do? It sears it, right? And for cooking, this could be a wonderful benefit, right? If you sear your steak and then cook it to perfection, you know, you'll get a nice, juicy steak. But the concept is because that's hardening the outer layer of that meat. And essentially, the idea is nothing's able to come in or go out. That's why the steak would be more tender, because it retains more of the moisture. Now, that's positive. I would say so. But in this instance, the callousness, the callous heart, means that they're being cut off from what God is trying to do. And I think that what leads to a calloused heart is witnessing something God does, reading something that God has done, or hearing something that God has done or does, and not reacting appropriately. That's like taking a hot iron on your heart and causing a sear. And I think that if someone did that continually, there could come a point where God will give them up to a calloused heart or a hardened heart. This is what we see in Romans, where it talks about the sins of the people, where they would basically, they forsook their Creator and worshiped creation, and that led to the inappropriate relations within society. And then it said that God has gave them up to a depraved mind. He's just given them over to it. Now, that doesn't mean that they are completely and utterly hopeless, that they can't be saved, because anyone can be saved, right? But it's going to, humanly speaking, take a lot for them to get from point A to point B, because they have closed themselves off from it. And I think a great comparison is when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, you know, you go across land and sea to get a convert, and what happens? They're twice born of Satan. And what that means is it's easier to get someone to understand the truth and walk in the way if they're an unbeliever, or not even an unbeliever, but just starting at nothing, a base level, than to be starting, you know, in the basement or at a sub level. Then there's some digging that needs to be done. There's some, if you think of it in agricultural terms, there's some tilling that needs to be done, perhaps stirring up that soil. Interestingly, if we follow this concept throughout Scripture, I think one of the tools that God does to soften a heart is trials and tragedy. In fact, that's why I think that he has the 5 degrees of divine discipline in Deuteronomy, is because when they face these shocking tragedies, what would that do? They would remember their God, and they would soften their hearts. And it's interesting that what happens when the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what's the prophecy? God's going to give them a new heart. Now, when is that going to happen? When they accept their Messiah. What is going to need to take place before they accept their Messiah? The tribulation. Interesting, huh? And many, I'm interested at some point to hear all of your testimonies. And perhaps some of your testimonies bear that out in your life. Maybe there was something in your life where you thought, you know, you got the proverbial 2x4 over the head or the backside, and you said, okay, I'm listening, God. That's my testimony. And so this is a tool that God uses, but it's a dangerous thing if you continue to reject God despite the tool. It's almost, if you think of like parenting, you know, God has prescribed biblically that spanking is biblical. But think of if you spanked your children and they just stopped responding to it. You know, there's other means of discipline, but, you know, what if all these means of discipline, they just continue to harden their heart? What happens? Well, you're going to be heading for a major storm in the future. And so I think that similar concept is happening here, where Pharaoh is rejecting and his heart is getting harder and harder. Now, that being said, we are told that God said he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, that I've dealt with this in past messages, but that may seem cruel, but if you think about what God's doing here, it makes sense. First of all, He's omniscient. Second of all, He's good, and everything He does is good. And third of all, He's God. He does what He wants. But that being said, He's doing this, and what's the positive outcome of Him doing it? Immense salvation, right? Globally. Because God hardened the heart of one man. And I've been careful to say that this is an exception, not the rule. I do not think that there is... This shows us that God can, but it doesn't show us that He does in every situation. What I mean and what I'm talking about is, it doesn't mean that if someone is an unbeliever, God made them so. And if someone is condemned, God made that so. Now, there's truth that God condemns man for not trusting in His Son. But He doesn't predestine some to be saved and some to face His wrath. That's just not biblical. I think it's combining a lot of, frankly, philosophical ideas into our scriptural understanding, and that never should happen. You know, I talked in the first hour, before the Reformation, it was, and even after, and to this day, it's either a rational approach or a humanistic approach or a mystical approach. And that was the roadways in which people navigated truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. And so, what does God say about it? And so we should... Philosophy could be interesting. I think it could be important to know. But what is a biblical philosophy? What is a biblical view of philosophy and other sciences, for that matter? And so, we see Pharaoh's heart grows hard. Now we come to plague number four, the plague of flies. And so, jumping down to verse 20, we see, first of all, part one of this series is God gives instructions to Moses. Interesting, we're going to see three parts again. Part one is God gives instructions to Moses. Part two is Pharaoh gives instructions to Moses. And so that's kind of an interesting observation. And so, part one, God gives instructions to Moses. This is in verses 20 through 24. And so verse 20, to read it again, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." So the first thing we see is, stand before Pharaoh. You're to get up and stand before him. Now this is mirroring what took place in the blood plague, where he was to rise in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, so the second thing he's told is, he's told, number one, stand before Pharaoh. Number two, speak to Pharaoh. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So this is a repetition of the phrase that God has commanded him to tell him. Let my people go that they may serve me, or else. Now that's scary language, right? And it should be. And I think Pharaoh should be shivering in his leather sandals or whatever they wore in those times. Or else, and then he gives a list of what's going to happen. Or else, I will send swarms of flies on you. If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants, on your people, into your houses. Your houses shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground in which they stand. Now, I want to stop there before I keep reading. Flies, I think, are a result of the fall. Flies and mosquitoes, for that matter. I cannot stand either one of them. And I can't stand, if there's just one fly in my house, it drives me nuts. And so I can't imagine swarms of flies covering every square inch of my walls, every square inch of my roof, every square inch of my ground. I cannot get away from them. We're going to talk about what kind of flies, and that's going to make this issue worse, but I wanted to get that out there. I hate flies, and I think that's a fairly universal understanding. People just hate flies. In fact, I hate them so much, you might have seen the ads on TV, they have these They're called a salt rifle. You pack it with salt. You could shoot them. I bought one, and it's fun. It's fun to just sit there and shoot flies all day. But the idea here is I can do that when there's, you know, 1, 2, 3, even 5, 10 flies in my house. But the idea here is this is so overwhelming. There's no fly swatter big enough. There's no salt gun. There's not enough salt in the world for these flies. And so it's a widespread issue. Now, the second question, or no, I'll keep reading actually because there's more to look at. Verse 22. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarm of flies. Then Pharaoh called, I'll stop there, sorry. So then it happened, it's brought about, just like God said, but there's something interesting to observe here. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh what's going to happen if he refuses. So that, again, and this has happened in previous plagues, it is unmistakable about what's going on. Pharaoh can't just say, oh, you know, 'tis the season, it's fly season. And I don't know, I'm sure Colorado has a fly season. Nebraska had a fly season, and it was not fun. I live right next to the church, and I'd go to work in the office, and there would be flies nearly covering every square inch of the walkway. And there was like a couple weeks span that was the case. And so anyways, not near to this scale, but it was pretty bad. But it would be unmistakable for Pharaoh to see the turmoil of his people and himself and nothing happening to the Israelites, especially having been told that that's exactly what's going to happen. He would know exactly what's going on. So now I want to deal with what type of fly was this? What kind of fly is this? And so many of the commentators that I've been reading, they all seem to think that these are known as the dog fly variety. And so there's a comment here from Carl Friedrich Kiel and Franz Dielich. It's a commentary on the Old Testament. They say, they are much more numerous and annoying than the gnats. And when enraged, they fasten themselves upon the human body, especially upon the edges of the eyelids, and become a dreadful plague. Now it says that when they become enraged. Now if you had a swarm of flies, what are you going to do? You're going to start swatting, you're going to beat them with plates, pots, everything, your child, your dog. You're going to try to get rid of them. What's that going to do? It's going to stir them into a frenzy, and it's just going to get worse. And then they're going to come from your eyes, and they enter into attack mode. Now, Tom Constable adds this. He says, the blood-sucking gadfly or dogfly was something to be abhorred and may in part have been responsible for the great deal of blind men in the land. It might also be noted that the ichneumon fly, which deposits its eggs on other living things upon which its larva can feed, was regarded as the manifestation of the god Uatkit. Now, I'm probably butchering that, but a god of Egypt. So that was ichneumon fly was another type of fly that many commentators thought that could be the case, but most of them took this to mean that they were the dog fly or the gad fly, the one that would be enraged and basically swarm the eye. Now the responsible for the great deal of blind men remark from Constable is interesting, because perhaps that was the case here. You know, if this happened on a regular occurrence with just regular fly activity, but then we see a major upswing in this, undoubtedly, it would have caused blindness. And I think that's a pretty powerful imagery that the people would have gotten, is they would have said, how did I get blind? The flies. How did the flies come? That Moses. That Moses guy. But what about Moses? It's the God of the Israelites that did this. They would have recognized the comparison there. And again, I think blindness is also can be viewed symbolically or metaphorically to show that they're very blind people, religiously, spiritually, and now physically. Now, one of the reasons why many commentators, but I would tend to agree, think that this is a, speaking of the gadfly or the dogfly, is they point out that Psalm 78 and verse 45. Now, we looked at Psalm 78 last week when we covered the plague of frogs, and we dealt with, you know, the Exodus was so significant, and the plagues of Exodus were so significant to the Israelites that they included in their psalms, you know, songs that they would sing regularly. And so we dealt with that last week, but here's the excerpt from dealing with this portion, and look at 45. It says, "He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them." Now, this could be hyperbolic, and I think that it's reasonable to say. But that language of devour means that they are being consumed by these flies. And so that gives the impression that these flies are biting them. Now, I don't think that it's necessarily talking about, you know, their whole body is consumed. But I think that these flies are eating them, literally. And they're surviving, but they would have had wounds and, you know, blindness and all sorts of issues accompanied with this plague. And so we see an uptick in the severity from the gnats, which were causing bites and stings, to now this language of devouring and these flies, which are not only annoying and everywhere, but they're now eating. And so with this plague, is there any religious significance? I mentioned one possible one. But again, the possible associations with the god, again, I'm going to butcher it, Uatkit. If so, the fact that the Egyptians are plagued but the Israelites are not would have been a strong lesson for the Egyptians. If this god that they worship, which is symbolized by a fly, is only attacking Egyptians and not Israelites, what's the message that you'd get? Well, even our god's favoring them. You know, from a pagan perspective, they're thinking, our God has turned his back on us. But what's God's lesson in this? And I think there's two particular lessons. I think there's much more you could get. But two that I want to emphasize. Number one, He is sovereign over space and time. He's shown that He's sovereign over space, right? With just the action of giving the plagues and having the authority to do that, He's showing Pharaoh that He's the one that's actually sovereign over the area that, you know, Pharaoh thinks He's sovereign over. But this is significant because God determines when. He determines when the plague happens. And secondly, this plague tells us that He now determines where. And He draws a distinction between His people Israel and Egypt. Now, I think this would be a great example of, I believe it's Peter in 2 Peter talks about God knowing how to preserve the righteous through judgment. This would be a great example of that. Because what is He doing? He's judging Egypt, and yet He's delivering His people through it. In the flood, He judged the world. He delivered Noah through it. In the tribulation, He judges the world. And first of all, He's delivered the church through the rapture. But He also delivers the nation of Israel and Gentile believers during that time through the tribulation. Although I think that's for another day. So God gives instructions to Moses. He tells him what to do. Moses does it, and the flies come upon the land. But now we come to part two, where we see Pharaoh gives instructions to Moses. Now notice in verse 25. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." So he's giving orders now. Go and do this. Although, you know, it's somewhat of a permission to go do. But go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, "It is not right to do so." Now, what's wrong with this? He's given him permission to go sacrifice, right? But Moses says, no, 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 we can't do that. And what's his reasoning? He says, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Now, what does that mean? Is he saying that if we take these religious animals from Egypt and sacrifice them to God, that's the abomination? Or, I think better, he's saying that if we take our animals and sacrifice them in the land of Egypt, the animals that are sacred to the Egyptians, it would be an abomination to them. And what are they going to do? And we see this to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? I think so. And then we see in 27, another thing I wanted to point out, who's talking here? Moses or Aaron? Verse 26, Moses said. Sounds like he's not stuttering anymore. And I think that's interesting. He's developing, I think. I think he's growing. And who is he talking to? The most powerful man on the world, in the world. And now, 27 is kind of humorous, because not only is he being brave enough and confident enough in his God to talk to him, but now look at his confidence. He says, no, we're not going to do that. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He will command us. So I think this is a major turning point, these plagues in Moses' life, where he's struggling, but as he's starting to see God move, he's starting to see that I can trust in Him. Now, could he trust in Him at the beginning? Of course. So I think there's a lesson there for us, is when God moves in our life, it's important to take note and to pay attention. One of my professors at Frontier, in fact, he's the president, Nelson Miles, he says something their family does is when they are praying for something and God answers that prayer, they write it down and they put it in a jar. And he said by this point in time in their lives, you know, they've raised, I think they have 3 kids, and all 3 of them are now out of the house, so they've been parents for more than 30 years. They now have a full jar. And he said that on those days when they're just really struggling with trusting the Lord and walking beside Him through hard times, they'll pull that jar out and they'll read it. They'll read the thing they prayed for, and they'll read how God answered. And they'll be like, wow, our God is awesome.
Mark, and does he has a journal.
Yeah.
He has journaled for 30 years about all prayers and about answers, and it's all journaled just like that.
Yeah. And that's powerful. And it's a powerful tool for us. And sometimes, if you ever get the chance to go to Frontier and take a tour of the facilities, it's one of the things Nelson Miles, the president, he loves to do, because he literally will tell them, he says, every piece of wood, every nail, every screw, every doorknob, every light was provided by God. Because the school has a strong emphasis on not going into debt for anything. And they have a big, beautiful chapel, and you know, you'd think, wow, how could they spend money on something like that? They didn't. They had a guy that just heard about the school down in Florida. He sold his, I think it was a trailer park, like a nicer campsite. He sold it for like $100 million, and he wanted to tithe on it, and he gave million or so to the school, and they built the chapel. And that was something they said, you know, they at the time they were meeting in their cafeteria, and they were packed in there. In fact, I think they had the an inspector come saying that they're not up to code with fire safety and stuff, and so they just said, all right, Lord, we need you, and He supplied. And so this is something Moses is living. He's seeing God answer prayers, or answer prayers, I'm sure he's praying, but seeing God say something and then follow through. And so the other lesson we can learn is we should be praying according to what God has said. Because sometimes the reason God may not be answering our prayers is because we're not asking according to His will. Now, that could be hard because, you know, God's Word doesn't tell us you should date this person or marry this person or have this job or buy this car or live in this area. It doesn't have those things. But as we read and understand God's Word, we can get a general idea of God's will, general, for our life. And then the decisions we make, are there any decisions that we make that are going to lead us away from following God? Well, if so, we can rule that out. And so that's, I think, one of the ways to navigate it. But that could be difficult. But we're seeing growth in Moses. And so he says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as He will command us. And then Pharaoh fires back. He says, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. And then he says, intercede for me. So he gives some stipulations that, okay, you can go in the wilderness, but you can't go very far away. And number two, you can't go unless you intercede for me. And so this is a little insight into Pharaoh's heart again, where we're seeing that these plagues are getting to him. Obviously, you know, they'd get to anyone. But he's starting to see something where there's something to what Moses and Aaron are saying. You know, they told me what was going to happen before it happened. Then it happened. I know that it happened because they said it was going to happen because their God said it was going to happen. And so he knows who to talk to get it to unhappen. And so he says, intercede for me. And then we come to verse 29. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So this is a warning to Pharaoh. You've done this before. Don't do it again. It's only going to get worse for you. Do not deal deceitfully. And then we come to part three, which I've titled, No Flies and a Heavy Heart. So in verse 30, it says, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. Again, this is just emphasizing the supernatural nature to this plague, this miracle. It started supernaturally, but it ended. Whereas there wasn't a single place that they could look where there wasn't a fly, now there's not a single place they could look where there is a fly. What would the conclusion be? There's something to the God of Israel. And God is showing who He is to them. Then look at verse 32. It says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So it's a repetition of the narrative. However, there's something a little different here. When it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, the concept is literally to make someone or oneself stubborn or unyielding, conceived of as making something heavy. So the idea is literally his heart became heavy. Now this could be an interesting thing that Moses is doing. And so I brought a book from Titus Kennedy. Great book, many of you know it, but those who don't, Unearthing the Bible. And he goes through basically historically dealing with all the archaeology that's pertinent to the Bible. And there's an excerpt here in, it's on page 52, and it's the chapter is Pharaoh and the Hardening Heart. And so I want to read some of the things that he says here, and then we'll talk about it before we close. He says, the weighing of the heart ceremony in ancient Egypt was a procedure that the Egyptians believed occurred after death in the underworld, and it would judge if an individual was allowed to pass on to paradise or the field of Aruth, based upon their deeds in life. Depicted on papyri in the walls of the tombs, the weighing of the heart typically showed the deceased in front of scales with their heart weighed against the feather of, probably going to butcher it, Ma'at, truth, order, and justice. In the presence of the god Anubis, the demon Amit, and the god Osiris. During the process of confession, so they would make confessions over the life of the deceased, of what they did. And it says, during the process of confession, the individual would recite a list of 42 sins that they did not commit, and although the number remained consistent, the list of sins varied from person to person. Skipping down, on the scales overseen by Anubis, the heart would be weighed against the feather, since the Egyptians believed that the heart was made, quote, heavy with sin. This is why the heart was left in mummified bodies, while other organs were removed. If judged pure, indicating a virtuous life, the heart would not outweigh the feather, and that person could proceed to Osiris and go on to paradise. However, if the heart was heavy and weighed more than the feather of truth, the individual was judged to be evil and unworthy. The consequence for failing the test was that their heart would be consumed by Amit, a strange demon goddess shown as a creature who was part lion, crocodile, and hippopotamus. Now, the reason I wanted to share that is, first of all, it's interesting. But second of all, this language that Moses, writing this book, uses is interesting. He says that Pharaoh's heart grew heavy. Now, Moses would have been aware of this ceremony, having been raised in Pharaoh's house, being aware of the customs of Egypt. And so perhaps this is an intended play on words. But instead of meaning it like the Egyptians would take it, whereas, oh, Pharaoh's got a heavy heart, he's not going to enter into paradise. What would Moses mean by that? His heart is wicked, and he's not going to enter into the real paradise, right? The paradise that the God has made. Now, I want to say we need to be careful, because there's some leaps there, but this concept of a heavy heart related to Pharaoh and the associations with Moses and his background, I don't think it's too far-fetched to believe that this was kind of a dig at Pharaoh, essentially saying that he's wicked. He's been acting deceitfully. He basically agreed not to be deceitful. And then what does he do? He turns around and is deceitful right away. And so Moses adds that his heart was heavy. Another thing is that I'm sure the Israelites would have been aware of this custom as well, and so they would have understood, yeah, he was wicked, and they would have identified with that language that Moses uses here. And so we come to the end of plague number 4, and marching right through again, just observing as we take a step back now, I want to point out that these plagues are increasing in severity and intensity. We're now getting to the point where they're now distinguished between Egypt and Israel as far as the recipients, where God is now protecting his people. Not from all of them, but now we're starting to see that being the case, and it's going to increase in severity. And so God is in the process of showing who he is. And we are privileged to read it so that we can know who our God is and be thankful that we're on the side of deliverance and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your servant Moses and writing down what you have revealed to him. We thank you for your might and your power. We thank you that that might and power is at work in our lives for deliverance and not for wrath. We thank you that you have delivered us from your wrath because we have trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here today or within the sound of my voice that has never trusted in your Son alone. Maybe they're trusting in their good works, in their good works outweighing their bad works, whatever it might be, Lord. I pray that you would show them the need to trust in your Son alone, that you have given the promise in your word that he who believes on your Son has eternal life. And it's a free gift by your grace, and it's through faith alone in your Son, Jesus alone. And so I pray that you would do that work on their heart and show them that need. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.